the day of the Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one. When the day of the Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it was filled with the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each other in our own language, which we were born?"
Just have to wonder.
Thank you, Robin. Thank you, Karis. Your Bible is open to Acts chapter 2, I hope, and take out your outline and follow along with us. Welcome to week 2 of our 6-part series from the first chapters of the book of Acts. We're utilizing Max Lucado's Outlive Your Life along with the videos and study guide that accompany the book. Many of you are reading the book and watching the videos in Sunday school or reading or with small groups during the week and making use of the study guide, which has questions for group discussion each week and reading and questions for personal devotions for 5 days each week. If you're not yet engaged in this series, it's not too late to purchase the book and the study guide at Grand Central after the service today and join in with a Sunday school class or small group. And if you can't connect with a small group, as I mentioned, you're welcome to join with us on Wednesday evening. You'll see the video and can participate in the discussion afterwards, but don't delay. This is week 2, and before you know it, those next 4 weeks will be gone. On a warm early spring morning in the fourth decade of the first century, a parade of Jewish farmers is winding its way through the hills of Judea on its way to Jerusalem. Imagine that you're with those farmers. You were up early this morning before sunrise, in part because you wanted to get an early start on your trip, in part because no God-fearing farmer could sleep in on this day. It's Pentecost. The air is warm and there's a slight breeze from the updraft from the valleys still awash in the dark shadows of the night. The birds are singing their cheerful welcome to the new day. Your hearts are light, your conversation is spirited, and your baskets are filled with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You're headed to the temple to give thanks to God and celebrate the harvest to come. Suddenly, your attention is riveted to the golden city as it rises out of the desert on the horizon. The massive walls appear, the terraces leading to the Temple Mount, and then your eyes are nearly blinded by the morning sun reflecting off the polished walls of the magnificent temple. The giant gates are now open before you, as high as 5 men standing on the other one's shoulders. They slowly open, and from within the city appear the priest of the temple to welcome you. You bring your produce to wave before the Lord, and you bring words like these that were first spoken by Moses: "With this gift I acknowledge that the Lord your God has brought me into this land." It's Pentecost. Pentecost is an historically important day. As we've just noted, it's the day for giving thanks for the harvest. As you might pick up from the penta part of the word Pentecost means 50th and is so called because it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. The Israelites were told to count 7 Sabbaths from the Sabbath following the Passover. The day after that 7th Sabbath was the 50th day, which would always be a Sunday, And on that day, they were to offer a new grain offering to the Lord along with animal sacrifices. This feast day fell on the sixth day of the Jewish month of Sivan, which would put it about May 21st on our calendar. Pentecost is the New Testament name, but in the Old Testament, it refers to the Feast of Weeks, or harvest. Both wheat and barley were sown in the fall, but barley would ripen more early or quicker, and it was harvested in the early spring. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits all occurred within 3 days of each other, and First Fruits celebrated the barley harvest. About 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, Shavuot as the Jews would call it, or Pentecost, celebrated the beginning of wheat harvest. And the farmers came with the first sheaves of that harvest to wave them before the Lord in gratitude and celebration. It was an act of thanksgiving for the beginning of the harvest and an act of faith for the rest of the harvest that would occur. Now that was the farmers. On this day, they were giving thanks for the harvest, but for the priest, it was also the day to commemorate the giving of the law, the Matin Torah, they called it. As Jews believe that the law was given, had been given to Moses on Sinai on this day, 1,500 years earlier. So they celebrated that fiery occasion when Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, Exodus 19:18. And they remembered that there were lightnings and thunders and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, Exodus 19:16. So Pentecost celebrated the fiery finger of God that etched his Ten Commandments upon the stone tablets. So it should be obvious that the coming of the Holy Spirit fits well with these historic remembrances of Pentecost. Remember that God laid down the timing of his redemptive plan upon the calendar that he had established in the Old Testament. Jesus, you remember, was crucified on Passover when thousands of lambs were being sacrificed. He was our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, the Sunday after Passover. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was the first fruits of all those who would later be resurrected with a glorified body, and that includes us. Then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, with 120 believers being the first fruits of the great spiritual harvest of souls during the church age, and we're included in that harvest. The Holy Spirit comes with cloven tongues of fire, like the fire on the top of Sinai. And Sinai, you see, ushered in the old covenant of the law given by Moses. Pentecost ushers in the new covenant of grace instituted by Jesus through his death and resurrection. You see, when you know the end from the beginning, as God does, you can set up everything to the very day so that it all blends together. So we have Pentecost and the farmers, we have Pentecost and the priests giving thanks for the law, but there's also Pentecost and the foreigners, because you see, Pentecost is the day for swelling the population of Jerusalem. It was one of three yearly feasts for which all Jewish men were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Originally, they were to make a pilgrimage there every year. Later on, as they were spread out, the rabbis changed it to say, well, you need to make the pilgrimage at least once in your lifetime. You can read in the passages I've listed for you, each Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. That was in the early spring. Feast of Pentecost was in the late spring. The Feast of Tabernacles was in the early fall. It's difficult to determine the exact population of ancient cities, but based upon the houses and buildings in ancient Jerusalem, archaeologists believe that the population of Jerusalem in Jesus' time was about 100,000 people. And on this Pentecost in the late spring of probably AD 30, the population of Jerusalem would swell from 100,000 to over 1 million inhabitants. This city that spread over its 300-acre site would have been bursting at the seams with Jews from all over the ancient world, swelling the population to 10 times its normal size. Every available room would have been filled by the visitors who arrived first. Some of them had been there for several weeks. Some who came from a long distance would come early for Passover and then stay the 50 days until Pentecost. And if so, those were in town when Jesus was tried and crucified and rose from the dead. And then the next wave would have set up their tents in the choice spots that just outside the walls of the city. By the time our group of local farmers arrived that morning, they would have begun encountering a tent city like Krzyzewskiville, a half mile before they reached the city walls. And of course, God knew all that, so he planned Pentecost to be the launching pad for the church. We're told in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the believers are waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them. Remember, we saw last week that the apostles had been told to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1, we're told who was there waiting. It was the apostles, along with the women who had followed him from Galilee. That would include Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, who was the mother of James and John. Probably Mary and Martha from Bethany were there, maybe their brother Lazarus. Jesus' mother was there, his brothers, other followers like Joseph and Matthias, mentioned in verse 23. Maybe Zacchaeus from nearby Jericho was there. But there were about 120 waiting and praying in the upper room. Now, to their credit, they weren't waiting and complaining as we might have been, like waiting in the doctor's office waiting room an hour past our appointment. You know how you kind of slip up there at 4 o'clock and you say, now, what time is this 3 o'clock appointment going to take place? No, these men were, they were waiting and praying. In fact, they continue waiting for 10 days in complete unity. Now, that's amazing in itself. They didn't know it would be 10 days. Jesus just told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. He didn't say how long. It might have been 10 weeks as far as they knew. But they were completely unified in that purpose. There is great power in united prayer. Now, two questions come to my mind at this point. Where are the other believers? About 3 weeks earlier, Jesus had appeared to over 500 believers at one time, but there are only 120 in this room. Now, to be fair, that appearance with the 500 probably took place up in Galilee, and the other 380 were probably up there in Galilee still. That was a week's journey north. But wouldn't you have hated to miss this prayer meeting, especially after you found out what happened? The other question I have is, what if these believers had given up too early? What if after a week or 8 or 9 days they decided, you know, we must have got our signals crossed? I guess we misunderstood what Jesus meant. I mean, good night, it's been a week. I got to get back to work. I got to get the kids back in school. It's been nice, but you know what? I'm done. I'm out of here. How many times have we quit praying too soon? How many times have we given up too early? Not these believers. Acts 1:14 says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You see, when you've got God's clear instructions, you just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing until he makes it happen. You keep asking until he answers. You keep seeking until you find him. You keep knocking until he opens the door. He promises that it'll happen if you just don't give up. It's called perseverance. And we've all missed a lot of blessings in our lives because we failed to persevere. Now, these believers are waiting, we assume, in the same upper room where Jesus and his disciples, more than 7 weeks earlier, had shared the Passover meal together and where Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. That's recorded in Mark 14 and Luke 22. And if this is the same house where they hold a prayer meeting later for Peter in Acts 12, then this house belongs to Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Again, note that it's no accident that the believers are gathered in a large city at the busiest time of the year. You see, because of what he wanted to accomplish, Jesus chose to launch his church in the largest and most important city in Israel, the capital city, Jerusalem, on a feast day when the crowds would be enormous because the men were supposed to come and be there. 10 times their normal population, as we've noted. And we're told, he told his disciples to get in the middle of that city and pray. He could have told them to go out in the desert and take a break, so you guys need a vacation. He could have told them to go up on a mountain and wait where they would be alone, but he didn't. He put them right in the middle of the biggest city at the busiest time of year, and he chose a day when many foreigners would be present to spearhead his plan for global evangelization. Remember, he had told his disciples to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. He had commissioned them to preach the gospel in all nations, Luke 24:47, and to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. And so by launching the church in this cosmopolitan setting, he was giving his plan a jump start. But for that to happen, the church needed power. And so Pentecost marks the coming of the Holy Spirit. Right in the middle of this bustling, jostling city, a group of 120 ordinary men and women, as we talked about last time, are gathered in a room praying for God to use them to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And after 10 days of waiting and praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon each of the believers in the upper room. Note the descriptive words that are used here. We're told that the Holy Spirit comes suddenly as a sound from heaven that interrupts the meeting of the believers. Now, this must have happened somewhere between 8:30 and 9 in the morning on Pentecost, maybe just as the believers were getting their morning prayers started after breakfast. And without warning, just as though we were sitting here and all of a sudden, like a siren that goes off and is piercing, all of a sudden this loud sound like a strong wind blowing through the room. The Holy Spirit comes violently. I've never heard the sound of a tornado, except on film. But those who have tell us that it sounds like a train rushing on the tracks. Maybe that's what they heard. The Greek word here is the word for violence, the only time it's used in the New Testament. Interesting, it doesn't say that they felt the wind. It doesn't say that the curtains were flapping, their hair was blowing, they felt it on their face. It just says they heard the sound of the wind. And the sound filled the whole house, not just the room where they were gathered. In Hebrew and Greek, the same word is used for wind and spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma, from which we get our word pneumonia or pneumatic tire. And wind is often used in Scripture as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can feel the effect of the wind on our face, and we can see its effects in the flags or the leaves on the trees, but we don't know where those air molecules were an hour before or where they will be an hour from now. Only God knows that. We can harness the power of the wind, but we can't control it. A few summers ago, my family was traveling out west, and we had just crossed into Southern California from Nevada when we came upon some windmills on the top of a hill to the left of the highway. We just saw a few at first, but when we could see the other side of the hill, all of a sudden there was a whole sea of windmills spinning in the wind. They were literally dozens and dozens of them in row after row. They were harnessing wind to make electricity, but they weren't controlling it. If we could control the wind, we wouldn't have dozens of lives and thousands of homes lost and billions of dollars in damage from tornadoes and hurricanes each year. But we can't control it. We can't control the Holy Spirit either. He's sovereign. He's God. He refuses to be contained in a box. But we are absolutely dependent upon him for our salvation and our service. Not only suddenly and violently, but notice that the Holy Spirit comes individually as an appearance of divided tongues of fire resting upon each of the believers. This is the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised the disciples back in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. It's what John the Baptist had predicted back in Matthew 3:11 when he said, somebody's coming who's much greater than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Father that Jesus foretold back in the upper room 7 weeks earlier in John 14. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but he appears in this case as fire. And note that it isn't one big fire burning in the air over the heads of the whole group. He appears as individual flames of fire that hover over the heads of each of the 120 believers in the room, men and women, young and old, apostles and non-apostles. And note that the Holy Spirit gives birth to the church in this moment with 120 charter members to whom every believer, including us, since that time has been joined. They each are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ to form the charter membership of the church, Christ's body. And in turn, each of us has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of our salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But along with being formed into the church, the believers are given spiritual power. And in this case, they're enabled to speak in other languages. Note that in addition to the baptism of the Spirit, we're told that each one of them is filled with the Spirit. And while the baptism of the Spirit occurs only once for each person. The filling of the Spirit occurs numerous times. In verse 4, we're told that all the believers in this room were filled with the Spirit. In Acts 4, verse 8, we see Peter being filled with the Spirit. In Acts 4, 31, after another prayer meeting, we see all of the believers filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6, 5, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the filling can occur many times. But on this occasion, the filling occurs so that each of these believers is enabled by the Spirit to speak in other languages. Now, there's nothing in this passage that would indicate that this language is some unintelligible gibberish. It's the supernatural ability to speak in a known language like French or Italian or German or Spanish or Portuguese or Russian or Chinese. That a language that you've not previously studied or learned. And this is one of three times in Acts, chapter 10, verse 46, chapter 19, verse 6 being the others, when the believers are enabled to speak miraculously in these other languages. And this occurs here because Pentecost displays the plan of God. We've already noted that on this day of Pentecost, there's an international gathering of Jews in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 5 that devout Jewish men from every nation under heaven are present in Jerusalem for the feast as required by the law. As I said, this is one of the three feasts when the men were to come and be in Jerusalem, and here they are. They've come from Europe and Africa and Asia and the Middle East. The known world at that time representing every nation under heaven. In fact, in verses 9 to 11, we're given the ethnic groups and the countries represented here. The Parthians lived in what is modern-day Iran. The Medes, remember in Daniel's time, remember the law of the Medes and Persians? They ruled over Persia. They lived in Parthia in modern Iran at this time. The Elamites, they were from the southwest part of the Parthian Empire. Mesopotamia refers to that land between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, which would be in Iraq today. Many Jews still live there, descendants of those who were taken into captivity into Babylon and never returned. Judea, of course, is all the region that was once controlled by David and Solomon. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia were districts in Asia Minor, which today would be the country of Turkey. Peter wrote his first epistle to the strangers scattered in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. One of the hardest places to share the gospel today is the place that carries the sandal prints of the Apostle Paul. He walked all over that area in his day. That's where he planted churches. That's where Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae, those places were. Egypt, many Jews lived there. Basically, the nation covered the same general area that it does today. Libya, district west of Egypt along the North African coast, most recently remember Muammar Gaddafi of Libya. Cyrene was a district west of Egypt along the North African coast. Rome, of course, the capital of the empire, had a sizable Jewish population. Some of these were native-born Jews. Some of them were Gentile proselytes who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion. Cretans, that was the residents of the island of Crete out there in the Mediterranean. Arabs, these were Jews who lived south of Damascus among the Nabataean Arabs that are referred to in Galatians 1. And so they're all gathered in Jerusalem, 15 or 16 people groups, countries, speaking their own languages. As Max put it in his book, the narrow streets of Jerusalem ran thick with people of all shades of skin, from Ethiopian ebony to Roman olive. A dozen dialects bounced off the stone walls, and the temple treasury overflowed with every coin and currency. And then, of course, there were all the locals that lived there in Jerusalem all the time. Like a sacred Woodstock, they thought they had come to celebrate Pentecost. But God had even greater things planned for them, because these foreigners hear the gospel in their own languages. Apparently, the tornado sound that filled that house wasn't limited to the house. Apparently, it filled the city, because the people that hear it are drawn to that place. We're told in verse 6, the sound of the strong wind brings the multitude to the place where the church is gathered. And the audience is confused, because as they come and they hear these people speaking, each one is hearing believers speak in their own native language. If you've seen the video or read the book, you remember that Max imagines this happening today in New York City, where traffic would stop as the sound of a freight train coming down Fifth Avenue would scare people to death. And in the silence afterwards, they hear these voices in Central Park, and they go in there, and there are these people speaking in different languages. so that a visitor from Spain hears of God's mercy in Spanish, a businessman from Japan hears a message in Japanese, a family from Italy hears about the work of Christ in Italian, a group of students from Brazil hears the gospel in Portuguese, spoken with the accent of someone perhaps from Rio de Janeiro. They hear different languages, but one message, God's wonders. What must it have been like, that moment in Jerusalem? Don't you wish you could have been there? Imagine Andrew, an uneducated Galilean fisherman from Bethsaida, and he's speaking fluent Egyptian to these Jews who have come from Egypt. And there's Thomas, again, an uneducated, ordinary guy speaking Latin to the Romans, telling them of God's love. Bartholomew quoting the 23rd Psalm to the Cretans, or John telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus to the Cappadocians. Untrained disciples never learned these languages, and they're talking like they're trained translators of the United Nations. It was a miracle, an absolute miracle of the Holy Spirit. And the listeners have questions. I guess so. Wouldn't you have? We're told that they experience a range of emotions. Verses 6 and 12, there's confusion. Verse 7, amazement. Verse 7, marvel. Verse 12, perplexity. And verse 13, mockery. There's always those who mock. But many were genuinely interested, and they asked questions of one another, three of them. First they ask, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how do they know that? Well, their accent gave them away. Remember how the servant nailed Peter in the high priest's courtyard that night in Luke 22:59? Surely this fellow was with him because he's a Galilean. I mean, when you come from the south, it's just kind of hard. Wherever you go, they're going to know, right? And so they may have been speaking Egyptian or whatever, but they had a little Galilean accent to it. Aren't these Galileans? And see, they weren't even at home. They were down in Judea. And see, the Galileans, the people that lived in Judea had kind of a look-down-your-nose attitude toward those up in Galilee. That was the country bumpkins lived up there. You know, we live down here in the big city. But here they were, speaking like they'd been trained for years to speak this language. Second question, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? You ever been in a foreign country or in a setting where you couldn't speak the language that people were talking? So you couldn't communicate with them. That's a terrible feeling. And then you hear someone speaking English and it sounds like music to your ears. Ah, and you immediately find that person. It's what you might call a heart language. Because it's yours, and you feel at home in it. But how could these words be coming from the mouths of Galileans in the perfect dialect of their native language? Third question, whatever could this mean? And that's a good question, and I want to spend the few moments we have left exploring three answers that this passage suggests. First, the record of Pentecost means that God loves the nations of the earth, so we must love them. He loves Canadians and South Africans and Israelis and Iraqis and Haitians. He doesn't play favorites. And we got to get it out of our head that he loves the United States more than he loves other nations. He has blessed us as no other nation under heaven because of our founding and for several reasons. But we are drifting further and further away from that. But even if we weren't, while he might bless us for honoring his word, it doesn't mean that he loves us more than he loves other nations. He loves all nations. He has a passion to harvest his children from every jungle and neighborhood and hamlet and village and slum. During the days of Joshua, he brought his people into Canaan so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty. His idea all along was that his wonders might be seen through the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. He said, you'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll represent me to the other nations. They failed miserably. And instead of representing him, they imbibed the idolatry of the nations around them. God spoke to us through Isaiah. He said, I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And he fully intends that there will be in heaven people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, Revelation 5. And there will be. You see, God loves variety. He's the one who made us. And if we don't love people, mark this down, we don't have God's heart. So I love the Lord, but I just can't get along with people. You know, the church would be great if it wasn't for the people. If you don't love people, you don't have God's heart. Well, how do I get it? You get alone with him by yourself for a long time in his presence and say, Lord, would you give me your heart for people? Because people need the Lord, as the song puts it. Somebody loved you enough to tell you about Jesus. Maybe your parents, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe someone in Awana, someone up at camp. Somebody cared enough about you, and there are people all around us that they need to be cared for. Somebody needs to love them enough to risk being turned down, to risk being rejected, to tell them about the love of Jesus. Second, God is passionate about reaching them in their own language, so we must tell them. God wants to proclaim his greatness in all the languages. Right now, 6,909 languages exist in the world today. And remember, languages were God's idea. There really was only one. Up until the time of Babel, everybody on the planet spoke the same language. I don't know what that was. Maybe an early form of Hebrew. I have no idea. But God confounded the language. He created all these new languages as a result of his judgment at Babel to force the people to scatter and populate the earth. And he wants us to communicate his truth in every subculture and people group and their dialect. And the people all around us, different ages, different pockets of ethnic groups, we may speak English, but we speak a different heart language. We need to learn to be able to speak to students and teachers and athletes and academics, young and old, rednecks and tree huggers, country folks, urbanites, rich and poor. Because God loves all people and he equips us to be his voice. He's not going to send Gabriel here to do it. Now, Gabriel would be a much better option from my standpoint. But God chose to use people who had experienced salvation. That's you and me. To use our voice, to give us a voice to share with others. And so he commissions Galileans as well as North Carolinians to speak the languages of the people of the world, whether the vocabulary of distant lands or the dialect of a discouraged neighbor, or the vernacular of the lonely heart or the idiom of the young student. God outfits his followers to cross cultures and touch hearts. And the promise of Pentecost is if you're in Christ and you're yielded to him, God's Spirit will speak through you. What's your language? Are you more fluent with teenagers or senior citizens? Maybe you're tongue-tied when you're in front of adults, but you're very eloquent with children. And that's the way God designed you. Romans 12, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. You have gifts that I don't have. I have gifts that you don't have. He puts us together to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Have you found your language? You might find it in Awana or a Sunday school class or in children's church. You might find it at the rescue mission or in a nursing home. Ask yourself, for whom do you feel the most compassion? Because God doesn't burden us equally. Does your heart break when you see the homeless? Are you moved to tears when you encounter those caught in addictions and they can't seem to get past it and they keep doing dumb things that are destructive? Do you just wave them off and say, oh, good night, won't you get your act together? Or does your heart break? You see, the Lord gives some people broken hearts for different groups. Does it grieve you when you see college freshmen having their faith destroyed by professors who are hostile to Christianity? You say, I got to do something. Don't miss the opportunity to discover your language. Don't just float through life never even thinking about it. Final lesson from Pentecost, God's great works begin with prayer, so we must pray. As you saw at the top of your outline, the title of this sermon is Get in the Middle of Something and Pray. And if you haven't watched the video, you might be wondering, well, what's that got to do with Pentecost? Well, that was the start of the whole thing. The disciples got in the middle of Jerusalem and prayed, and they said, Lord, use us to do whatever you want to do through us. So what we need to do is open our eyes and see the need and get in the middle of it and pray. Get in the middle of a nursing home and pray. Say, Lord, how can you use me here? Get in the middle of a high school and pray. Get in the middle of a hospital ward and pray. Get in the middle of your neighborhood and pray. Lord, I want to claim my neighborhood for you. I want to reach these people, my neighbors, for you. Show me what to do. Step out. He'll meet you there. That's what three American women did. Did you read that story in Mac's book? Ernestina is a pastor's wife from North Carolina. Claire is a businesswoman from Iowa. Joanne had just started a small relief organization from her home computer in Missouri. They traveled together to Cambodia to encourage their missionary friend named Jim. And he led them to a section of his city where the modern sex trade is rampant. An estimated 15,000 young girls, think about that, were on sale. At the time, more than 100,000 young women in Cambodia had been sold into forced prostitution. Joanne, Clara, Ernestina, and Jim looked into the faces of teen girls, even preteens, and could see a devastating story in each face. They began to take pictures and more pictures until the sellers threatened to take their camera away. They wondered, what can we do? They felt so helpless. They had no idea what to do but pray. And so the four of them joined hands there in the street in front of where they were selling, and they began to pray. And that seedy avenue became their upper room. They prayed, Lord, do something. What do you want us to do? It's so overwhelming. And they wept together and prayed. And God heard their prayer. Within 24 hours, he began to give them an outlive your life answer. Through their missionary host, they encountered a poor family who was about to sell their two daughters into the sex trade because they could no longer provide for them. The ladies provided some assistance to the family to keep them going, and in so doing, saved those two daughters from a horrible life. When they returned to the United States, Joanne wrote an article about their experiences on her blog. A person of means read that article and was prompted to send a check for a great deal of money and said, here, do something to help those girls. Use this money. Well, the ladies hadn't planned on starting a relief agency, but the large check prompted them to do so. So with this gift, the women formed an anti-trafficking ministry of World Hope International and provided housing for the young girls who were rescued or escaped from the brothels and the sales stations. In just 3 years, 400 children, ranging in age from 15 down to 2, were rescued and cared for and placed in stable families where they could start life anew. When the U.S. State Department sponsored an event called The Salute to the 21st Century Abolitionist, they honored World Hope. They even asked one of those three women to offer a prayer. And so the prayer that began on a Cambodian street in front of a sex trade selling area continued in front of some of the most influential government officials in the world. It's amazing what happens when you get in the middle of something and pray. Are you ready to do it? Are you just going to exist until you die? Or are you going to do something that will outlive your life? Are you going to say, Lord, there's needs all around me and my eyes have been closed to them, so open my eyes, help me to see them, and help me to jump in the middle of them and pray, and I want you to use me, Lord, and whatever time I have left, he'll meet you there, because that is such a rare prayer for him to hear. If you'll excuse me for saying so, it must be boring sometimes in heaven hearing our prayers. Lord, bless so-and-so. Get me to work safe. Get me home safe. Thank you for the food. Amen. And every once in a while, somebody says, Lord, do something. Use me to do something. And you can just imagine things stirring up. All right. We got somebody that's serious. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely his, that he might be strong on their behalf. You be that person. You be that person. Open your eyes, see the need, get in the middle, and pray. Let's stand with heads bowed. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. That's the first step. Come to Him and receive His gift of salvation. Give your life to Him. Trust Him as your Savior. We're going to sing a closing song, most appropriate, "Take My Life and Let It Be." This altar is always open. Maybe you just need to come and pray. You need to say, "Lord, I want you to open my eyes. I want you to use me. And if I can help you in any way, I'll be here as we pray. I'll be in the foyer when we're done." Get in the middle of something and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of these disciples, these servants who were available, who were yielded. Lord, we are sometimes overwhelmed by the needs around us, not only in the world, but in our own neighborhood, our own city. All of us know loved ones, acquaintances, trapped by alcohol or drugs or some other addiction. Lord, we pray that you'd stir up our hearts to seek your face, that you might do something through us that would outlive our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.